first encounter with death was when my father ran over my baby kitten. I was probably about 6 years of age and devastated. Losing, if you will, my childhood innocence and learning by experience the finality and the loss of death. But as with most children and perhaps many adults, not understanding fully what had happened. What is death? What happens at death? We know by experience that an animal or a person who dies suddenly becomes inanimate, lifeless. What is death? Why is death so relentless, and why is death always winning and never defeated? Romans 5:12 explains the origin of death. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin." Now, death was not a part of things after God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, God declared, "It is good." What the first three chapters of the book of Genesis teach us is that death entered into a perfect creation as a result of sin. It was an intrusion into creation. Death is not natural. Death is not normal. Death is not right. God had told Adam and Eve, as he placed them in the garden, that they could eat of everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told them that in the day that you would eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet they disobeyed. And both Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And two things happened when they disobeyed. They immediately died spiritually, just as God had said. Their sin brought a spiritual separation, brought an alienation between Adam and Eve and God. And so Genesis tells us they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And ever since, the descendants of Adam and Eve have been born spiritually dead, spiritually alienated from God, and like Adam and Eve, running from the presence of God. Jesus Christ, of course, being a special exception. The second thing that happened was that Adam and Eve began to die physically. And after many years, they experienced what we all experience, physical death. Physical death, which is simply the separation of the soul from the body. And with the exception, again, another exception, of Enoch and Elijah, everyone descended from Adam and Eve dies physically. Question 19 of the Shorter Catechism deals with this issue, and we read, "All mankind by their fall lost communion with God." That is spiritual death. "And under his wrath and curse," judgment, "and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself," that is physical death, "and to the pains of hell forever," spiritual death again. It is this spiritual and physical death that Jesus remedied upon the cross of Calvary. What Jesus did on the cross in his suffering and in his dying was to put to death death. The Puritan John Owen wrote a tremendous book on this subject, and it is titled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, and it's a pretty heavy book. The introduction to John Owen's book was written by J.I. Packer a few decades ago now. It is excellent and well worth the reading. The Introduction to the Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this. He says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. What Jesus Christ did upon the cross of Calvary was to meet the demands of the law. The demands that said sin must be punished by death. And Christ upon the cross died physically and spiritually in our place as our substitute. It's called substitutionary atonement. In the Old Testament, it was done symbolically. It was done through sacrifices. Animals that died in the place of a sinner who came to worship God. But Hebrews tells us that it did not actually atone for sin. Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So the Son of God took on humanity through the virgin birth and gave himself. That is, the scripture says, laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. And Hebrews 10:12 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And by giving his life for us, by dying in our place, Jesus Christ gives us life. He gives us spiritual life now. Or he calls it eternal life. And eventually, he gives us physical life. So John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This is why Jesus suffered and died upon the cross of Calvary. As our substitute, taking our punishment, paying our debt to the law, suffering the death that we should die for our guilt and our sin. And when this sacrificial work was done, when divine justice, if you will, had been satisfied fully and completely, the demands of the law had been met, Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. Not a cry of defeat, not a cry of despair, but a cry of victory, of triumph. It is finished. And then he bowed his head, dismissed his spirit, and he died. his spirit, separated from his body, going, he'd said, to paradise. And his body hung lifeless upon the cross. And that brings us to John chapter 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. There have been many suggestions as to the day of crucifixion. Some have even suggested as early as Wednesday. The traditional view of the crucifixion was that it was on Friday. Friday does seem to best fit the details. One reason some suggest an earlier day of the week is because Jesus had predicted that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Well, therefore, it has to be 72 hours. But the expression is an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It's not to be taken as a literal, it has to be 72 hours. Rather, the expression 3 days and three nights is satisfied with parts of 3 days. And John tells us that the day of crucifixion was the preparation day. That is, it's the day before Sabbath, which is Friday. On top of that, it is a very high day. So on this Sabbath, the next day, Saturday, was also Passover and the beginning of a seven-day feast. It's interesting that they can go back and calculate ancient calendars. I don't know how they do it, but they do it. And we know that this happened on two different dates, that Sabbath and Passover were the same day, AD 30 and AD 33. So we can nail down the date of Christ's death. Probably, I'm inclined towards AD 30, which would make Christ about 32 or 33 years of age, and they couldn't begin a ministry as a rabbi or priest until they were age 30. And 2.5, 3 years of ministry would put him at 33, which would come out because he was born before zero. About 80, 30. But anyway, be that as it may, it seems to me that we should understand this took place on Friday, the day immediately before the Sabbath, which was also a Passover. Well, the Jews thought nothing of murdering Jesus, but they were scrupulous about the ceremonial law and all of its details. The law said a body cannot hang on a tree overnight. How much worse if the bodies remain on a tree on a Sabbath day, and a high Sabbath day at that. In fact, Josephus wrote, "The Jews are so careful about funeral rites that even malefactors, criminals being crucified, who have been sentenced to crucifixion, are taken down and buried before sunset." So it's perhaps about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There's only about 2 hours left until the Sabbath begins. Sabbath begins at sunset, 6 o'clock on Friday night. And so the Jews, probably the high priest, they go to Pilate and they have another request. So this is the second time this day that they've come to him with a request. Why don't you break the legs of these criminals so that they'll die quickly and we can take them off the cross and bury them before the Sabbath begins? Now, apparently the Romans frequently or regularly broke the legs of those that are crucified, and they did this to speed up their deaths, which occurred for a couple of reasons. The first was those crucified would use their legs to lift themselves up so they could breathe, because they're hanging by their arms. And eventually they weaken and are unable to do that. Breaking the legs speeds up that process so that actually they suffocate to death more quickly. The other reason would be that breaking the legs would further shock their systems, and that would also help to bring on death more quickly. Then after they died, the Romans usually left the crucified hanging upon the cross as a warning to others who might be tempted to resist the empire. But Pilate, probably eager to get this whole affair over with and try to curry a little more favor after not allowing them to change the title over Christ as they wanted, granted his approval. And then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of one of the malefactors, one of the criminals on the side of Jesus, and the other, but Jesus was dead. They used a heavy hammer, breaking the legs of these two men. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs, John says. Some suggest that the centurion stopped them. How did I get that? Well, Luke says that right after Jesus dismissed his spirit, the centurion saw what had happened, and he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Well, verse 35 lets us know that John's still there, and he is personally observing what's going on. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. One of the explanations spread around regarding Jesus' resurrection was that, well, he hadn't really died. He recovered in the cool of the tomb. But John knows the truth because he was there. And he saw Jesus die. He saw the treatment of his body by the soldiers. What John observes is that instead of breaking his legs, they pierced him in the side with a spear. They're probably looking for some kind of physical response to make sure that he's dead. And poking him with a spear in the side would bring about some kind of reaction if he's still alive. It's the only place in the New Testament that this word pierced is used. It means to stab, as a soldier would thrust his spear upward into the side of Jesus, perhaps into his heart. And John tells us it releases blood and water. What's interesting in all of this is that John is spending four verses here about details after Jesus has died. There are a couple of reasons why he may have done this. One could be to emphasize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually died. Jesus did not pass out. He did not go into a coma. Jesus' death was a real physical death. John was there. He saw it personally. As we saw last week, he is just a little more than an arm's length away. Jesus, God incarnate, truly, actually died upon the cross. Another reason he tells us is to fulfill prophecy. And John quotes Psalm 34:20. The messianic prophecy speaks of something unusual from the norm. It was normal to break the bones, to increase suffering, to hasten death, so that Jesus suffering crucifixion without his bones being broken was an unusual thing. It was not what we would expect. And it was a fulfillment of a most unusual prophecy. We also see here the fulfillment of a messianic type, that is the Passover lamb. Regarding the Passover observance, the law states that the Passover lamb, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh out to another house. That is, two different families can't share the lamb. It has to be in one house. Nor shall you break one, even one of its bones. Exodus 12:46. It's restated in Numbers 9:12. There shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. This Passover lamb was a type and a picture of Jesus Christ, who is, according to John 1:36, the Lamb of God. There's also a messianic prophecy that promised this, and that's what John quotes, Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Not only is God's word true, Christ is seen again and again as fulfilling the many prophecies and types of Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals and sacrifices and feasts, even the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple, none of them were ends in themselves. Rather, they are all things, rituals, that point to the reality Messiah. They're shadows. They're types, not the reality. Jesus Christ is the end. He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. As he said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify or bear witness of me." Another prophecy John mentions is from Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." John speaks of this again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Something that we need to grasp in what John is saying is that in all of the horror of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God's will is being done. Though Jesus' body was pierced, not one bone was broken. All in perfect accordance with God's word and promises. What we are to make of John's comment, what are we to make of John's comment that blood and water flowed from his side? John Calvin observes, by these words he means that Christ brought the true atonement and the true washing. For on the one hand, forgiveness of sins and justification, and on the other, the sanctification of the soul, were prefigured in the law by those two symbols, sacrifices and washings. In sacrifices, blood atoned for sins and was the ransom of appeasing the wrath of God. Washings were the tokens of true holiness and the remedies for taking away uncleanness and removing the pollutions of the flesh. John applies this in 1 John 5:6. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." The water and blood flowing from Christ's side speak of the cleansing as well as the washing of sin. It's all pictured in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 14, part of the law regarding the cleansing, in this case of lepers, but we see it elsewhere in the law as well. "He shall be brought to the priest," that is, the leper that's been healed. "Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop." And there's hyssop again. "And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." Again, we see the cleansing, and there's hyssop, and there's blood, and there's water. So after David sins, and he repents, and seeks God's forgiveness, he prays, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And he's alluding to this passage in Leviticus, all prefiguring Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and the blood and the water flowing from his wounded side. This is what is pictured as well in our two sacraments of the church. Baptism, the washing of water, which is a sign of the cleansing of sin, the washing of regeneration, and the Lord's Supper with its cup of blood-red wine, a picture of the blood that Jesus shed for sin. The water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' pierced side is that which brings deliverance from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and even someday from the presence of sin itself in the believer's life. So Augustine, the church father, writes, "Our sacraments have flowed from Christ's side. For when baptism and the Lord's Supper lead us to Christ's side, that by faith we may draw from it as from a fountain what they represent, then are we truly washed from our pollutions and renewed to a holy life. And then do we truly live before God, redeemed from death and delivered from condemnation." The sacraments are pictures of what we enter into by faith in Christ. The reality is we are washed and we are renewed by his blood. And so we sing the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." These two events after Jesus died are particularly interesting because the soldiers had set out to do just the opposite of what they actually did. They intended to break Jesus' legs, but finding him dead, they did not. They did not intend to spear him in the side. It's not the normal procedure. But to be certain of his death, they did. And thus God uses these wicked sinners to fulfill his word. How could these brutal men be kept from one act of violence, an act for which they had a specific command from Pilate to do, be led to enact another for which they had no command? Now, the answer is God, overruling circumstances. God, who inspired the prophecies, made sure that they were fulfilled, even at the hands of wicked sinners. The death of Christ was unlike any other death, because God was uniquely present. Some suggest that the blood and water show that Jesus died of a broken heart. No, Jesus died because he dismissed his spirit. Because his work was finished, he laid down his life as Jesus triumphed over Satan. In the horror of his crucifixion, we see God's love for us. In the suffering of Christ, we see God's mercy. We do not fully understand it. It's beyond our comprehension, but there was no other way for God to save sinners. It is in the cross that we see God's eternal plan of redemption fulfilled in Christ perfectly. Perfectly. So Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John says that this testimony of Christ and his death from an eyewitness is so that you might believe. Verse 35. This is not so that you might know about Christ. This is not so that you might have an intellectual understanding of Christianity and the gospel. No, this is so that you might believe. Apostle Paul says that you might know Christ, not about him. Know Christ and the power of his resurrection. John says that you might come to trust in the crucified Christ. Trust him as Savior and as Lord. Have you put your faith in Christ this morning? Have you trusted Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, as your Savior and as your King? Shall we pray?